I used to have this incessant need to be right. Don't get me wrong, I still love being right. I've always loved being right because I thought being right all the time is how you showed people you are smart. Because that is what I was taught, especially through the modeling of adults around me. For example, my dad would often say, he actually still says this, I was wrong once. I thought I was wrong, but it turns out I was right. So from an early age, the message was being right is what matters. So that is what I set out to be. The problem with being right all the time is not much learning happens out in the open. Instead, learning was something I did in private. Since I've always found it easy to maneuver the conversation into an area about which I knew a lot, I often missed opportunities to learn from the many smart people I have known over the years. I joined the fellowship in 2010. And that was around the time when I began to finally realize that being right all the time is not really all that valuable. It is learning to listen, to learn from every source I encounter. That is the sacred path. On this new and sometimes uncomfortable path, I do my best to see each person I encounter as a font of knowledge and wisdom, especially in those areas where they have chosen to focus their gifts and their interests. These days, I like to say I have very few, if any, capital T truths, or those truths that are held so tightly that they become absolute and not open to any new information. I may have once lived in that land of honoring these absolutes, but no more. I now see that most things have wiggle room around this so-called truth. I let those ways of thinking or seeing orbit around me, awaiting encounters with other beings, because we all know we can learn from more than just human beings. A good book, a piece of poetry, or whatever other new or different information comes along to alter what I once believed in the category of true. That is the gift of holding small t truths. In this way, I have come to recognize again and again that truth is fallible. I think of all these little t truths as orbiting rings around my core. Some truths in my orbit are held a little closer in because they require a lot more convincing. Whereas those bits further out, those barely formed, loosely held beliefs, are more readily available to take in new or different learning and alter the thinking I once believed to be true. This is the way truths continue to be formed. This is why I see truth as both fallible and malleable. In my old way of being, those furthest out floating pieces of uncertainty, those truths and beliefs, they would have been squashed deep down inside of me, somewhere dark and hidden forever for their inability to be formed into correctness. Now, I float those unknowns way out there in the orbit, like fishing lines waiting for a bit of connection. Those barely examined ideas or beliefs that once were shoved into the darkness are now the most fascinating ones of all. Allowing ourselves to be wrong, to make mistakes, to learn and grow is a spiritual practice. We can engage in this practice anywhere, anytime. All we need to do is open ourselves to learning, to understanding, to wondering, and to knowing that much of the knowledge will come from outside ourselves.
Well, thank you for inviting me to your strong, resilient fellowship. It's so nice to be back and see how well you're all doing. I'm happy to be talking about James Luther Adams, a Unitarian Universalist theologian and activist, whose work revealed to me, as all revelation should, connections and depths that were new to me but were there all along. I remember James Luther Adams in seminary as a kindly elder hosting tea for all of us students, greeting each person with warmth and curiosity and a palpable, deep, attentive interest. Such consideration did he bring to each conversation that I only understood it later, under the tutelage of Albert Whitehat at St. Agleska College on Rosebud Reservation. I understood, looking back, that that teaching was of such depth and breadth, as if each of our lives is an unfolding revelation, and we read from one another as if we were reading scripture, the latest news from the universe. It only occurred to me writing this, the connection of my family during my grandfather's sabbatical to Europe to James Luther Adams. They left Chicago and the University of Chicago. My grandfather was a professor of philosophy and settled for a year. My grandmother often told the story of being invited to a parade in Berlin, and she went with my infant mother cradled in her arms to stand in the crowd. It was 1938. It was also festive, she said, until someone came up behind her and, grasping her elbow, forced her arm up in a Nazi salute. She would rub her elbow every time she told the story, still feeling the bruise of that moral injury. What else could we do? She would ask hauntedly. The soldiers were going through the crowd, pushing up everyone's arms. It punctured their joyous intellectual and social bubble, and they got the last boat out of Germany before the borders closed. What I realized was that James Luther Adams was there too, same town, same year, having visited for theological friendship and exchange over several years, standing in a parade ground. Was it the same one? He started to argue with the soldiers and was later taken in for questioning by the Gestapo. It affected him profoundly. Let me put it autobiographically, he said. Let me say that in Nazi Germany, I soon came to a new question in my ministry and my theology. What is it in my preaching and in my political action that would stop this? He would go on to say, it's a liberal attitude to say that we keep ourselves informed and read the best papers in these matters, but to be involved with other people so that it costs us and so that it exposes the evils of society, it requires something like a conversion, something more than an attitude. It requires a sense that there's something wrong and I must be different from the way I have been. James Luther Adams was certainly different from his roots, and while we shall see he retained the poetry and presence of his early life experiences, he enfolded them into an ongoing living theology. I'm quoting from the James Luther Adams Foundation. JLA, as he came to be affectionately known, was born in Washington State in 1901. The son of an itinerant Baptist preacher and farmer, and a woman, Lila Mae Bartlett, who helped with the farming. When his father, Carey, who later joined the Plymouth Brethren, went on his Sunday preaching circuit, young Luther, as he was called in the family, often went along taking his violin to accompany the hymns. His childhood experience of fundamentalist Christianity, which I should add, abjured this world for the millennialism of a returned Christ who was going to reign for 1,000 years, demanding of believers not activism, only true belief. The combination of his childhood experience of that Christianity and farm life, daily, ongoing, deeply influenced his development and became a source for the storytelling for which he was later renowned. At age 16, his father fell seriously ill, and he dropped out of high school in order to help support the family and got a job with the Northern Pacific Railroad. He acquired speed shorthand and rose quickly into the position of secretary, and everyone was astonished when he turned down a lucrative offer for promotion. He wanted to further his education, his deprovincialization, as he called it. So in 1920, he entered the University of Minnesota. There, influenced by Unitarian minister John Dietrich, he became convinced of scientific humanism, and then, over time, made the move to combine his whole life so far into his new thoughts, studying next to be a Unitarian minister. And he graduated from Harvard Divinity School in 1927, served congregations in Massachusetts, and was invited in 1935 to teach at Meadville Lombard Theological School. Before he moved to Chicago to begin teaching, he traveled to Germany several times to continue relationships with eminent German theologians and church people. The entire quest of Adam's professional life, says the foundation, could be seen as transformative responses to his childhood religion and his later experience. His quest as a theologian for what he called an examined faith, a faith subject to self-criticism and growth, and secondly, his quest as an ethicist for a faith that takes time seriously, a faith that seeks to embody its ethical commitments in history. So I was happy to hear that you all will be addressing a series on the 5 smooth stones of liberal religion. It's published in a book called On Being Human Religiously, and here they are. Number 1, we affirm that revelation is continuous. More truth is always unfolding, and we, each of us personally, is in constant dialogue with whatever is calling us, because meaning has not been finally captured. Look at his pulling away from his past. Nothing, he says, is complete, and nothing is exempt from criticism, or as your brilliant Reverend Christina says, in modern language we might say, nothing is exempt from examination. Number 2, all relations between persons ought ideally to be mutual, free consent, and not based on coercion. Number 3, we affirm the moral obligation to direct our efforts toward the establishment of a just and loving community. And 4, you gotta love this language. Ready? We deny the immaculate conception of virtue, and we affirm the necessity of social incarnation, which is to say, virtue is not a Platonic ideal. It does not spring full-bodied from Zeus's forehead like Athena. It is not disembodied. Virtue must be fleshed out. It must be embodied in society. Number 5 is that the resources, both human and divine, that are available for the achievement of meaningful change justify in us an attitude of ultimate optimism. Speaking still in his Christian paradigm, he says, thus, with all the realism and tough-mindedness that can be mustered, that genuine liberal person can finally hear the Hallelujah Chorus. And it is intellectual integrity, social relevance, amplitude of perspective, and the spirit of true liberation. May we ask that that get put to music, please? Why five stones, we might wonder? JLA incorporated his biblical heritage in the story of David and Goliath, which some of us have studied as children. Some of us are catching on to the depth and breadth of biblical stories and all their poetry. I'll just remind us that David was a humble shepherd, and he slew Goliath, the giant warrior, in the biblical passage in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel, and it's part of a war story of the conquest of Palestine. But we can take it metaphorically, just as Gandhi did with the war in the Hindu scripture. We can hear the symbolism. David couldn't even manage in this story to wear a warrior's outfit. He took one step and he tripped all over it. So he wore his simple shepherd's cloak, and he depended on the habits of his humble life. Shepherding had made him good with his slingshot, so he picked up, you got it, five smooth stones from the stream. And while Goliath was towering over him, laughing and mocking him, he shot one stone into Goliath's one eye and felled him dead. Which one of the five stones did David pick up to fell the giant? I don't know. Which one of the five stones of liberal religion, which may seem sometimes like jagged stones indeed, because ours is not an easy faith, which one of those did he use, can we use, for the giants of today? All I know is that different giants arise at different times, and perhaps a different stone is the one that suffices in different moments. And the stones we hold in our hands among us as a community might be infused with one another's strengths. Stones were jumbled together in David's little satchel, and maybe because they were so jumbled, they shared characteristics, or maybe because all stones come from the same source at the beginning of time, any stone would do, any one of our five smooth stones of liberal progressive religion might do for this moment. All I know for sure is that the giant had one eye, and right away, that was the weak spot. Only one perspective, one way to look at things, one approach, brute, overwhelming power. And whenever a David faces a Goliath, there is, we learn from this story, an approach. We can ask, how do I do what must be done in the world, minimizing harm to myself or to others? Perhaps that revelation is not sealed is the one stone that will make the difference in today's difficulties. You'll be looking at each one of these and making your own interconnected meaning of them. But we can ask, what is revelation in these modern times? Working from the widest optic or the principle to the particular of our lives or the particular of our life to something which is larger, deeper, more meaningful, of the Spirit of God. Revelation invites us to action. Sometimes there's special revelation to a certain group of people or a certain avatar or spiritual individual. Perhaps all of humanity is receiving a special revelation these days from the earth. Clean it up. Do it now. The need for equity in human relations. Clean it up. Do it now. Perhaps the whole of humanity is receiving special revelation that we can, we must, in order to survive, come together with a new consensus in every different variety of paradigm, a new consensus for what is good, what is moral. The times are revealing to us that need. Very specific revelations are upon us as a reality of racism and colonialism, supremacy of a culture, the ongoing lived experience of oppression of our fellow human beings. No one said continued revelation was going to be easy. We're called to continuity with our principles, with our faith. Revelation lifts our vision and throws into relief the way we fall short. It's not sealed as we and the universe, living, dancing beingnesses, co-create together. I do not often love the mutilated world, but I'm grateful for the guidance of Ruth King in her essay, "Wholeness is No Trifling Matter," in the book, Black and Buddhist, a collection of essays of people who are practicing Buddhists who are Black. How to be present, if not spacious or gracious, how to at least pay attention, holding both the sharp and the smooth stones. We sit together in this time, in this place, and we breathe. Ruth King asks, what would it take for me as a Black person to walk in a world of racial ignorance being well and being whole and not shutting others out of my heart? Personal revelation can be your sudden epiphany or a slow unveiling of deeper truths or perspectives coming from the natural world, coming from your conscience, coming from other people, coming from awareness of our mortality, our morality, scripture, or reason. Perhaps you recall a time something dawned on you, a new light shed, a new dark depth plumbed that revealed more meaning. Imagine, please, what would it be like to be centered in the face of reality? It's Ruth King's question, what would it be like to be centered in the face of the whole of reality? When I got back from time with my granddaughters a few days ago, I joined a political organizing group. We'd all been meeting over Zoom. This time, we were eating at a local restaurant. It was unusual after varied pandemic approaches to be in one space, and there we all were with our frankly rusty socializing skills. I saw our tentative hopefulness. I saw our grief, our loss, our helplessness, our rage, our trembling fear and stubborn resolve. Maybe it was all projection, but I certainly felt all that in myself. And because we had all been so separated for so long, silence was easier somehow. And as a group, in the silence, we sat and our soup was served. One person who was particularly vulnerable, looking anxious and sad, reached out, took her spoon, took a sip of that soup. I hope this is good. She swirled that spoonful around in her mouth, and her whole body relaxed. A smile appeared. The purity of her savoring made me glad. "It's the perfect beer and cheese soup," she said. And then I saw my friend across the table watching me be glad, and that made her glad, and she said so. And suddenly we were all looking at one another, glad, grateful, appreciative, loving, and I understood that beauty is among us. Joy is infused into every detail of our lives. Joy, the greatest revelation against fear. For this is our faith. A single bullying perspective cannot triumph over the collected outlooks of us all. We need one another as we try to love the mutilated world, bringing JLA's graciousness into each conversation, embodying news from an unfolding universe. It is so good, my friends, to be human together.